From Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. For more information or to order equipping resources, call 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And do remember, you can also write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. We're going to go through a tradition in many, many churches throughout the world, a tradition that has been part of the calendar of the church from its inception to the very present. And that is the reading of the genealogy of Jesus Christ as depicted by St. Matthew. And the church always does so on the Sunday before Christmas. But why? Why is this so important? There are so many wonderful reasons. You think of a genealogy and you think boring, but no. Think about the fact that the Sunday before Christmas is historically dubbed the Sunday of the Fathers. And therefore, we might well say that the genealogy of Jesus did not end when Jacob begot Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Rather, it continues on through all of those who are adopted into the family of God. Why? Because as Christ begot the apostles begot the apostolic fathers, the apostolic fathers begot the holy fathers, and the holy fathers begot every Eucharistic assembly of every local church in every successive generation. And this is a reminder that the beginning continues on even today through your family and through mine. Of course, another beauty of the genealogy of St. Matthew is that he identifies our Lord as Jesus, who is called Christ. And this is a mystical reminder of our Lord's two natures. The name Jesus means Savior. It's an ongoing reminder that Jesus is God, for only God has the power to save and to deify. Not only so, but Jesus is called Christ. So it's not Jesus, it's Jesus Christ. Jesus is called Christ because he is the anointed one, and a reminder to all of us that our Savior is part, genuinely part, of humanity. Yet another spellbinding aspect of the genealogy of Jesus is that it contains the names of saints and sinners, of men, of women, of Jews, of Gentiles. Why? Because in Christ, says Paul, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and you are heirs according to the promise. For, says the apostle, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons and daughters. And this is a glorious insight. Think about it. Jesus was born to bring human beings like you and me into a binding lineage of adoption, which receives the same inheritance as does a lineage of blood. As such, both the genealogies of Matthew and Luke are tied to Joseph, a beautiful reminder that, like Joseph, our legal lineage is of the same quality as that of a natural lineage. And speaking of genealogies, St. John reminds us that the genealogy of Jesus did not begin with either Abraham or Adam. Rather, the genealogy of Jesus begins in eternity. For, says John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Yet another spellbinding beauty of St. Matthew's genealogy is its configuration. You have 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, 14 from the exile to Christ. So what's Matthew doing? Well, of course, he's a former tax collector, and he's skillfully using his trade to organize the genealogy into three groups of 14. This is the numerical equivalent of the Hebrew letters of King David's name. 4, 6, 4, D, V, D. No vowels. So in Matthew's genealogy, you have a simultaneous highlight of the most significant names in the lineage of Jesus Christ, and you have an artistic emphasis of our Lord's identity as Messiah, who would forever sit upon the throne of David. And don't forget St. Luke, because he has a great genealogy as well, and it is truly genius. And that is not overemphasizing anything. Because here you have Luke, he's writing in contradistinction to Matthew, who's writing to a Hebrew audience. Luke is writing to a primarily Gentile audience, and he therefore extends the genealogy past Abraham all the way to the first Adam. And in doing so, he highlights that Christ, the second Adam, is the Savior of all humanity. And calling Adam the Son of God, and strategically developing his genealogy between Jesus' baptism and the desert temptation, Luke is demonstrating that he has a mastery of the Scriptures and revealing Jesus as Theanthropos, as the God-man. You know, over the years of doing the Bible Instrument broadcast, I have noted that questions regarding the genealogies focus on differences between them. But that is precisely what we should be anticipating. If Matthew and Luke presented exactly the same details in exactly the same way, well, you could hear the critics now. They would easily dismiss their accounts on the basis of, you know, collusion. Instead, Matthew and Luke provide unique yet mutually consistent perspectives on the lineage of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Of one thing you and I can be absolutely certain, far from being contradictory, the genealogies provided by Matthew and Luke, and for that matter, John, they're complementary. No collusion here. That's the beauty of the Word of God. You know, when you think about the four Gospels, so often they're likened to the first four ecumenical councils in terms of their beauty and profundity, because in both what you have is a heightening of Christology, a heightening of Trinitarian theology. So we can thank God that through the church he has preserved his word. And through the church he has preserved the truth with respect to the nature of God. for every single theological heresy begins with a misconception of the nature of God. By the way, I wrote a book, a devotional, quite a number of years ago now, but it is still available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. It's called The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season. You can check it out on the web at equip.org. As always, these resources available for your support. And this time of the year, we need your support. This is the time we have to catch up. We have a substantial accounts payable deficit at present. So if you can give, please give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. And my thanks to all of you who stand shoulder to shoulder with me in the battle for life and truth. When we come back from the break, we'll go right to your questions. Please don't touch that dial.
Award-winning journalist John S. Dickerson explores the credibility and impact of Christianity in the instant classic Jesus Skeptic, a first-of-its-kind book for a new generation. How could one figure influence the world so dramatically? Dickerson explores how Christianity has impacted and shaped our culture, including how followers of Jesus helped to abolish slavery, establish public education, found modern hospitals, support women's rights, drive racial reconciliation, and fight for justice and progress in various other arenas. To receive your copy of Jesus Skeptic for yourself or as a terrific gift for a friend or loved one, simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.
Award-winning journalist John S. Dickerson investigates the credibility and impact of Christianity in the instant classic Jesus Skeptic, a first-of-its-kind book for a new generation. Jesus Skeptic takes nothing for granted as it explores whether Jesus actually lived and how his story has changed our world. Dickerson analyzes how Christianity has impacted and shaped our culture, including how followers of Jesus helped to abolish slavery, establish public education, found modern hospitals, support women's rights, drive racial reconciliation, and fight for justice and progress in various arenas. In a generation that wants to make the world a better place, we can discover what humanity's greatest champions had in common, a Christian faith. To receive your copy of Jesus Skeptic, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.
This, then, is the climax of divine revelation, God with us. The infinite has progressively revealed himself in accordance with our finitude. Thus, prior to Emmanuel, general and special revelation revealed his glory. But in the incarnation, we have seen his glory. Thus writes Hank Hanegraaff in his book, Incarnation, the Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. In short, God's incarnation in human flesh is the apex of revelation, his last word. In taking on human flesh, God gives us more than the clearest image of who he is. He gives us himself. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Jean, listening in Canada, Calgary, beautiful city, CHRB. Hi, Jean.
Hi, and thank you for your program and the journal, and I just have learned so much from both. And my question is Exodus 34 and verse 7, where visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And I don't understand that.
Yeah, that has to do, Jean, with the consequences of sin, because the Bible is very, very clear about the fact that each person is culpable for their own sins. But you can well imagine that if one generation of the Israelites sins, it has an impact on the next generation. What we're doing right now as parents is having a great impact on our children. If we nurture them in the fear and knowledge of the Lord, they're going to be change agents in the culture. If we fail to do that, they're going to be cultural conformists. But what the Bible makes clear, and you can go to Ezekiel chapter 18, and this is not just a verse. You can look at the entire passage. It is devoted in its entirety to the notion that the soul who sins is the soul who will die. In fact, there's a proverb that God repudiates in this passage. The proverb says that the father eats sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And God says, I want you to no longer quote that proverb in Israel because every living soul belongs to me. The father as well as the son, both alike belong to me. And the soul who sins is the one who will die. Later on in that same chapter, Ezekiel says he will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live, but his father will die for his own sin. And then again, the soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. So again, an entire chapter devoted to the premise that each person is responsible for their own sin. And that's the theme of the scripture. We can either respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit or reject that. But consequences for sins are visited throughout the generations, and certainly the Bible makes that clear, and we see that in a practical sense in our own lives.
Yes. Thank you very much, Hank.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Elijah, listening in Missouri. Hi, Elijah.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call again. I appreciate your program.
My pleasure.
I have a question. It's a simple question, but I hope it's not too convoluted. So I'm thinking about the fact that is Jesus God's plan B for a plan A that has gone wrong? And this question also pre-assume that I'm taking into consideration the fact that God is omniscient. And he knew, the Bible say that before the world began, he had predestined and chosen it. And so, but I'm not sure if someone should ask me that, was it that he decided to let it play out, even though when he actually created the world and he knew all that would take place, but he went ahead and let sin play out? Or could he have just taken care of it initially?
Well, he could have, but then there would be no such thing as love. For love to be meaningful, it has to be volitional. So God created people in such a way that they could respond to him or reject his love and grace and goodness. And out of that comes the best of all possible worlds, a world in which we will forever be able not to sin. So God has created us as volitional beings. We can choose to love him or do otherwise. Now, what's interesting about all of this is the omniscience. The fact that God knows what is going to happen does not presuppose that what happens is fatalistically determined. If that were the case, we wouldn't wash our hands. We'd say, if God wants my hands clean, he'll get them clean whether I wash them or not. And as I've mentioned many times on this broadcast, you can look back in your own life and know things with absolute certainty that you were not the causal agent of. So the knowledge of something does not presuppose that you are the causal agent of that thing. God knows the end from the beginning. We don't know the end, but we do know what happened in our past. So the fact that he knows all things, again, does not mean that all things are fatalistically determined. Fatalistic determinism has no place, in my view, in a Christian worldview. It works well in philosophies like philosophical atheism or naturalism. You know, if you're nothing more than brain chemistry and genetics, then you have no free will. It's all determined by molecules of motion.
Okay. I mean, that's well put. That was a great answer. I was grappling with that a little bit because I've heard somebody had asked that on a blog, on Facebook, and then some other places. But I've thought about it, but I was not sure how that relates to free will, because in any way that I would argue, that means taking away our free will. If God had a plan B and then and still decided to go ahead with a plan A and say, okay, I want a sinless society, that will be taking away our free will.
And taking love out of the equation. Look, we know before we have kids that those kids are going to suffer, and yet we choose to have kids. And God knew that Adam would sin. He knew that you would sin. He knows what your next sin is going to be. But you're still culpable for your sin because you are making a volitional choice for that sin. But the beautiful thing is that in the midst of all of that, God provides for us a way out, a way of redemption, which leads to the best of all possible worlds, a world in which we will forever be able not to sin because we'll have been actualized in our choices.
Yes, I think that's well put. I grasp that from John, what it says that I chose you, you did not choose me. So I think that the doctrine of adoption really explained that a lot. The fact that you know who you are adopting, and you know all the consequences, you would have actually have an informed decision about what that person is capable of. And not it. So God knew us, and he did adopt us anyway. He knew what we would do. That's great. Thanks for your insight on that.
Okay. Thank you, Elijah. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. Nick in Layton, Utah. Hi, Nick.
Hi, Hank. Thanks so much for your ministry. We love it all the way out here in Utah.
Thank you.
My question is in regards to a conversation that I had last evening with a Mormon missionary. As you know, the Mormons don't believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, and they have extra-biblical canons that they use. So he was trying to prove that the Bible contradicts itself. One way that he did that was bringing up Deuteronomy 4:2 and Revelation 22, I think it's 18 and 19. And they both essentially say the same thing, which is do not add or take away from this word. And so what he was saying was, well, if Moses is saying do not add or take away from this word, which he was saying was this book of Deuteronomy, and John says the same thing in Revelation, how is that not a contradiction? And so I was wondering how you would have answered that question.
Yeah, not a contradiction at all. They're saying the same thing. In fact, not just Moses saying it about the Pentateuch and John saying about his writings, but you find this as a principle throughout the Bible. You can even find it in Proverbs. So the idea here is that you're not to add or subtract from the words of God, because ultimately you don't want a muddy mixture between that which is infallible and that which is patently fallible. So no contradiction whatsoever. The reality is that the Bible demonstrates itself to be divine as opposed to merely human in origin. But you look at the Book of Mormon, and it is utterly discounted on the basis of both anthropology and archaeology. So it proves itself to be an unreliable revelation, whereas the Bible proves itself to be a reliable revelation. All God is saying is that do not subtract from my words, don't add to them. Don't change what I've said. This is my revelation to you. and we have to take that seriously. And of course, Revelation really adds the seriousness to this particular passage, tells us what the consequences are if you add or subtract from the Word of God. But yeah, it's absolutely true that Revelation is dealing with the book of Revelation specifically, and Moses is dealing with the Pentateuch specifically, but the principle is a principle that permeates the whole of Scripture.
Amen. Hank, do you remember off the top of your head what proverb it is that you mentioned earlier?
I think it's Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6, but I'm guessing. I'm trying to pull this out of my head.
Understood. Well, thank you so much. I'll go and try and search for that. I have another meeting with the individual, and so, and I obviously know that my responsibility is simply to preach the good news, and God will do the rest. And so I just aim to do that as effectively as I can, especially coming out of Mormonism and now being a born-again Christian. I just have this burden to preach the good news to those whom I know are deceived.
And I hope I gave you the right verse. I think I did. I appreciate everybody that stands with this ministry in the battle for life and truth. You're making a difference, not just for time, but for eternity. So long for now.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. To learn more about Hank or the Christian Research Institute, just go to equip.org. Equip.org is a fountain of information and resources designed to help you defend the faith and grow in your knowledge of the truth. You can also stream the broadcast live or download archived broadcast. To talk with a resource consultant by phone, call 888-7000-CRI. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Award-winning journalist John S. Dickerson investigates the credibility and impact of Christianity in the instant classic Jesus Skeptic, a first-of-its-kind book for a new generation. Jesus Skeptic takes nothing for granted as it explores whether Jesus actually lived and how his story has changed our world. Dickerson analyzes how Christianity has impacted and shaped our culture, including how followers of Jesus helped to abolish slavery, establish public education, found modern hospitals, support women's rights, drive racial reconciliation, and fight for justice and progress in various arenas. In a generation that wants to make the world a better place, we can discover what humanity's greatest champions had in common, a Christian faith. To receive your copy of Jesus Skeptic, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.